In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey recalls a conversation he had with a friend who works in a ministry in the inner city. This man said, "A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, and unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me that she had been renting out her daughter to perverted men. She made more renting out her daughter for an hour than she could earn on her own in a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story, and I had no idea what to say to this woman. At last, I asked if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church, she cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They would just make me feel worse. And then Yancey adds, what struck me about my friend's story is that sinful women in the gospel accounts fled toward Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost that gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. What has happened? The title for my message this afternoon is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. I want us to consider how Jesus interacted with the most ungodly people in society in a very deeply religious first century Jewish culture and ask the question, have we as his disciples lost our way when it comes to loving broken people? Do we share in Jesus' heart for people who are lost and confused and ensnared by sin? My outline falls nicely into three parts based on the three sets of people that we find in this text. If you're keeping notes, here's my outline. First, we will see the unrighteous in verses 9 and 10. Then we will see the self-righteous in verse 11. And then we will see the truly righteous in verses 12 and 13. The unrighteous, the self-righteous, the truly righteous. First, the unrighteous, verse 9 and 10. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. The objective of Matthew's gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is the King of the Jews who has come to save his people from their sins. This is why it begins with a genealogy, if you remember in Matthew chapter 1, because it has to be proven that Jesus is of the right lineage. He has to be a son of Abraham. He has to be a son of David. And just to give you a quick review up to this point, chapter 4, Jesus is tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, and he overcomes Satan's temptation. And then later in that chapter, he chooses some disciples for himself, Peter and Andrew and James and John. Chapters 5 through 7 is the famous Sermon on the Mount, which really is this king giving his inaugural address to his people. And then he leaves there and travels through Capernaum, where he attracts very large crowds. We see in this section he calms a storm, and he casts out demons, and through various other miraculous works. It becomes evident to the most, surely it should to the most devout and religious in the land that this must be the Messiah and there can be no other. But what was a stumbling block to those same religious people, what caused them consternation time and time again, is that this miracle worker and teacher and supposed Messiah kept very strange companions. The people that Jesus kept company with and the people that Jesus ministered to was something that the religious leaders could not get past. Our text begins with Jesus encountering a man named Matthew. This is the same Matthew whose name is on the gospel we are reading. And when Jesus meets this man, Matthew, he is one of the most hated and rejected men in all of Israel. He was a tax collector. Now, we went through Luke for 7 years, if you recall, and we ran into tax collectors all the time, so I'm not going to give you a full explanation, but just to remind you, this was a vocation that had religious and racial animosity in the first century. Tax collectors were Jews who collected taxes from their fellow Jews to fund this great Roman Empire that was keeping Israel oppressed. So not only did these men make their living by helping this ungodly Gentile power, but they would also be robbing their fellow Jews. So they would collect money for Rome, but they would charge more than Rome required, and the person or the people could not refuse them because they were standing in Rome's shadow. In other words, they had all of the authority of Rome at their back, so they could take more money from the people. They were considered the worst kinds of sinners. You will see in the Gospels that tax collector becomes synonymous with the most vile kind of person imaginable, and the very title became a derogatory term for ungodliness. So when the Gospel writers want to describe the worst of the worst, you always see tax collectors and sinners. And in this account, Jesus comes to one of these, sitting at his place of business, where he lies and cheats and steals from his own people, and he says to him, "Follow me." And verse 9 says, "And he rose and followed him." Now, why would a man like Matthew be so quick to follow Jesus? We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus would call him to follow, if you're this far along in the gospel by now. But it's also surprising why Matthew would be so quick to respond. Now, the text doesn't say, but we know that Jesus has been in this area for some time. He has been performing miracles, and his fame has been spreading around. People know his name. People have heard of his works. He taught about the kingdom of God. He demonstrated the power of God. And this is a religious teacher who does not discriminate, apparently. So Matthew is called by this rabbi. And perhaps in Matthew's heart, he had hoped for forgiveness. Perhaps deep down, for a long time, Matthew, in this place of societal condemnation, had been hoping and longing for some kind of reconciliation with his God. Because Matthew lived in a world where a religious system told him time and time again that he was irredeemable. He was an outcast from society. If you were a tax collector, you were not allowed to attend the synagogue. You were barred from sitting under the teaching of the rabbis. You are even forbidden to have any religious interaction with any others. Tax collectors were disqualified from being a witness in any Jewish court of law because their testimony could not be believed. They were classified with robbers and murderers, and the religious elite called them unclean. That's Matthew's exposure to first century Judaism. And here comes this rabbi, this miracle worker, and he walks up to Matthew in his place of larceny, where he's robbing and cheating and stealing his own people and getting fabulously rich through it all, where he is seen by all and he is hated, and he calls this man to follow him. This is a call to fellowship. This is a call to personal instruction. This rabbi says to this man, Matthew, I want you. Now, anyone observing the activity of Jesus, and the religious leaders certainly were observing this, would ask, why would this holy teacher want anything to do with a man like this? What good would this man be to this rabbi? What on earth would any respectable teacher have to do with such a reprobate as a tax collector? But we discover that this is what Jesus does. We discover that this is what Jesus came for. When God reaches down into the pit of sinful humanity, He reaches all the way down. Now, in contrast, not only would the religious Jews not offer any grace to a sinner like Matthew, but they would avoid them altogether for fear that they themselves would become defiled. But not Jesus. Jesus does not pass over the ones that the religious people would. Jesus does not turn away the undesirables. And listen, we too have been called by Jesus, and we too are to have the same heart as Jesus. In other words, Jesus came not only to be our substitute, but He came to be our example in these things. Now, Jesus calling Matthew must not have only shocked those who were witnessing this thing, but it must have shocked Matthew. We don't have all the details here. I wish we could just dig a little deeper into some of these scenes, but Matthew's very brief here. He doesn't share a whole lot of his own testimony. But it seems that he immediately left his life of sin and walked away to follow Jesus. So this would have been very lucrative to be a tax collector. He's making gobs of money. And in a moment, Jesus calls him to follow. And he doesn't say, let me get back to you in a few weeks and think about it. I got to at least sleep on it. He follows. And it appears that he was so overwhelmed and overjoyed at meeting Jesus that he decided to throw a dinner party. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Amen. Amen. Luke tells us this meal was a great feast. This was more than just having someone over for dinner. This was an event with food and guests. This was a celebration that Matthew was hosting. And it tells us who was there. Tax collectors and sinners. There it is. This is the catch-all category I was talking about for the dregs of society. These are the outcasts. These are the ones rejected by the religious establishments. And it makes sense. These would be Matthew's only companions. Hall of Famer Lawrence Taylor, great, great football player, retired from football, and he squandered all of his fortune on drugs and women. At one point, he was so addicted to crack cocaine that he said in a 60 Minutes interview that at that time, he didn't want to be around anyone who wasn't an addict or a drug dealer or a prostitute. It shouldn't surprise us that the only people that Matthew spent time with were wretched, rotten, vile people. No one else would come near him. Every upstanding member of society would shun or ignore him. The only people that Matthew knew were people like himself. So, in this catch-all phrase of tax collectors and sinners, I bet we could use our imagination. Prostitutes, drunkards, godless, irreligious, thieves and robbers, and of course other tax collectors. And in the middle of this whole scene, Jesus, the Holy One of God, it was this circle of friends that Matthew kept, and yet now he meets with Jesus and he invites them all to come in for this meal, perhaps because he wants them to meet Jesus too. Can you imagine opening up your circle of influence? Can you imagine gathering with people that you know really well, or people that you don't know really well, or people that are lost and broken, and you are inviting them so that they can meet Jesus too? This is what the church is called to. Now, I hope you can realize how scandalous this scene is. Jesus, the man of God, is sitting there with them. This is shocking. The religious leaders took issue with this over and over again. They couldn't get past it. Why on earth would he want to even talk with them? The ones who had the hardest time with Jesus and his company were the most religious. Think about that for a minute. The holiest people in Israel, supposedly, could not fathom why Jesus would give any of these people a moment of their time, of his time. Why did they have such a problem with this? Well, this brings us to our second point, the self-righteous. First, we saw the unrighteous, the tax collectors and sinners, and now we see the self-righteous, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The term, the name Pharisee, it means separated ones. It's a very appropriate title for this group. Their attitude was, think of their reasoning here. God is separate from sin. And God does not allow unholy people to approach him, right? Think of the temple and the tabernacle. There was always a mediation. There were sacrifices. There was this whole system. You couldn't just wander up to God. So because God is holy and separate from sin, for us to be holy, we must also separate ourselves from sin. And that means people we deem to be sinful, we are going to separate from. And it just so happens, this was a lot of people in the first century. This is the group that is observing Jesus in the midst of the most ungodly, and they can't handle it. If this really was the Messiah, if he really was from God, he would have come to them, the Pharisees, and not to groups like that. Jesus should be eating with the religious leaders, not eating with these people. That's their thinking. Now, there's some truth to the idea that separating from bad people is wise. Okay, Scripture tells us as a wisdom principle that bad company corrupts good character. But we learn through the life of Jesus that true holiness, rather than making you move away from undesirable people, makes you more likely to be compassionate toward them. I'll say it again. The more that you grow in holiness, the more you will be drawn to difficult, unloving, broken people than want to separate from them. Because as you're growing to become more and more like God, which is the work He's doing in us, you grow in love for people who are unlovable. You increase in your capacity to love others. The Pharisees can't make sense of this. They see no value in these people. All they see are sinners and lawbreakers, and they can't wait for judgment day. And it's not only that Jesus acknowledges these people. It would be one thing if Jesus greeted them, but He eats with them. He eats with them. Now, eating with someone in our culture is a much different concept. We just don't take it that seriously. In the first century, they did not sit at a table. Picture more like couches, kind of pushed together in a circle. So they were sort of reclined. And the purpose of the meal was not just to get food into your body. It was to have relationship. And in our culture, we tend to just sort of speed through meals. And even on Thanksgiving, I mean, you sit down and you're done with the meal in 20 minutes and it's already over. And the focus of the time around the table is not one of fellowship. In fact, everyone's pretty quiet, just stuffing their faces, right? Think of, if you've ever heard of how the Italians eat. 5 courses. Dinner is like a 4-hour event, okay? And the purpose is not about the food per se, although they love their food. But the whole purpose is bringing people together for fellowship. To talk, to share in this thing called life together. And in the first century, you would not eat with a person who you were not in fellowship with. You would not eat with someone who was your enemy. You would not eat with people, according to the Pharisees, who had bad behavior. You ate with people you loved and enjoyed, and in the Pharisees' world, they had a circle of people who they would eat with, and that was a small circle. The separation from others who are made in God's image is the spirit of false religion. You see a contrast between Jesus and the religious leaders constantly in the Gospels. And the religious leaders represent false religion. And what's an earmark of false religion? Separation. Getting away from sinful people. Boasting in your own self-righteousness. Thinking yourself higher than you ought to think. Outward conformity to rules and rule-keeping. And all that does is create more sin. Religious people, all they're doing is sinning against God in a different way. And I mean religious people in the sense of those who think it's about keeping a set of standards that makes me right with God. And the better I can keep the set of standards, the better I am. And if you can't keep those set of standards as good as I can, well, I'm just going to get away from you. That's what I mean. So this is just sinning in a different direction. It's not the rebellion that's that's evidenced by being a drug addict or a drunkard or a prostitute. It's the rebellion of being so full of yourself that you despise those who are made in the image of God. It's like someone once said, there are two ways to rebel against God. Be as bad as you can, or be as good as you can. This is a heart condition. This is adding religious activity to the sinful human heart, and it just produces sin of a different kind. Self-righteousness. This was the problem with the Pharisees. They kept the law as much as possible, and rather than it making them godly and more like God, it made them more evil. And so we have quite the contrast here between Jesus and the religious. What we see in Jesus is what true holiness looks like. True holiness is not separating yourself from others. It is about loving others and desiring to reach them with the grace of God. It is loving your neighbor as yourself. Right? What are the two greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the more that you love God, the more you're naturally going to love your neighbor. I want to ask you this afternoon, are you a friend of sinners? Are you a friend of sinners? Do you see other people who are lost and broken and destitute? And do you see them as people that you try to avoid? Or do you see them as part of the reason that you're here? Right? Do you see them as those are the bad people and we in here are the good people and I try to avoid those bad people and stay away from them? Or does your heart break for them and you realize I am here to represent Christ to them? If we're not careful, we can become people who are known more for what we do and do not do rather than how we love. Right? If your neighbor's perception of you is that you don't do this and you don't do this and you don't do this, rather than, man, my neighbor sure is kind and generous and gracious and thoughtful, then something's got off track here. Now, I truly hate the transgender insanity that we are seeing in our culture today. I hate the idea that we are giving puberty blockers to children who are confused. I hate that we are putting people through surgeries that will mutilate them for life based on how they feel. And that the society at large is applauding all of this and calling it beautiful. It ruins lives. It distorts the image of God. And I loathe it with all of my heart. But do I loathe the person who is ensnared under such a delusion of the soul? Is my hatred for a particular sin now covering the person that is trapped in that particular sin? Or does my heart break for that person? Do I cry out to God on that person's behalf? Do I pray for that person regularly and ask God for an opportunity? Are you a friend of sinners? Would people who are lost be drawn to you as they were to Jesus? Or would you repel them because you're just like the Pharisees? Now, a few years ago, I had sort of an epiphany. as far as how I interact with Facebook. So Facebook is kind of like this public square in our day where you connect with all these people you know from all walks of life. I got people from high school and from former jobs and all this. And what I put out there on Facebook is kind of my face to all of them. And I had several years where I was just angry at all of the things going on in society, and I was constantly posting articles about how angry this made me. And I would get into debates with people, and it wasn't light that was shining forth. It was just heat and argument and frustration. And I came to a place where I realized if one of these people did change their mind about this particular social issue, would they come to me to find out what God says about this? If one of my friends from high school was trapped in some kind of life-dominating sin and they were looking to find grace and forgiveness, would they feel comfortable coming to me? Or have I so gotten them angry that they would never come to me? So that's something that bothered me, and I very much changed my approach with that whole platform. But that's a question I propose to you in public, in private, on the internet. Are you someone who would draw sinners to yourself? Now the reason, one of the reasons God tells us to love the lost is because we were once the lost. That makes sense, right? It may be true that you were never a drug addict or a prostitute or sexually immoral, but you were just as lost. Your sins maybe were different than others, but we were all in the same camp together. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 3. Starting in verse 2, he says, "Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people." And then he tells us why. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." In other words, we're not to speak evil of others because we were just like that. And then he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." So we who have been recipients of mercy are to now become those who share God's mercy with others. Now, this doesn't mean that your circle of friends are all supposed to be ungodly people. But what I'm asking is, do sinners feel loved by you? Or do they get the sense that you're a holier-than-thou kind of separatist type? Do they get the sense that you're just kind of looking down your nose at them all the time? We must beware of self-righteousness because this is a sin that is common to all. The sin that you see in the Pharisees, you've got some inside of you also. We can tend to justify our actions and we can judge and condemn others' actions and say, "At least I'm not like them." Be careful. Beware of self-righteousness. So we saw the unrighteous, the tax collectors and sinners. We saw the self-righteous, those religious separatists. And now we see in Jesus the truly righteous. Verses 12 and 13. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Sin is pictured in the Bible as sickness of the soul, and Jesus uses this imagery to point to what he came to do. He came to make sick people well. In fact, all of the healings we see in the first century are like a parable of what Jesus does spiritually, and that is that he heals people from sin. What Jesus says here makes perfect sense. The reason you go to a doctor is because you are sick. You don't go visit the doctor when you feel great. You don't go sit in his office and say, "I've never felt better." You go because you have been vomiting. You go because you found a strange lump somewhere. You go because you are experiencing pain. You go because you seek a remedy and you need to alleviate the problem. And when asked why Jesus has these ungodly people as his companions, he responds by pointing them to this truth. Sick people need a doctor. Sinful, lost, abused, deranged, addictive people need to be made well. And what better way to make sick people well than to first engage sick people? Jesus, interacting with this crowd, is doing the spiritual work that the spiritual leaders of Israel should have been doing. Instead of keeping themselves away from the undesirables, the Pharisees should have been a shelter for them. The Pharisees should have welcomed them with open arms. The Pharisees keeping themselves from sinners is like medical students who spend all of their time studying the human body and disease and how to remedy every form of illness, but when confronted with people who are sick, they avoid them because they are sick. Jesus says sick people need a physician, and then he tells these leaders to go read their Bible. He quotes Hosea. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This means God was not looking for the best rule keepers in Israel. God was not smiling down on this group of people who not only kept God's law, but even added to God's law, as if they could earn his favor through that kind of stringent adherence. But he wants people who are merciful. He wants us to be a people who are merciful. A meek and lowly and compassionate people. And so Jesus comes to this earth, and he calls out, "If anyone is sick, come to me." And those who are sick are drawn to him, and those who do not think they are sick are repelled by him. If you are hoping to serve God, and yet you are devoid of mercy, your work will be in vain. If you go to church every week and if you read your Bible every day, but you are devoid of mercy, you are not pleasing to God. Rather than removing yourself from the person in front of you who's loaded down with sins, rather than rejecting them because they made a mess of their life and they deserve it, we are to welcome them and to point them to their only hope. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now I want to address two types of people this morning. First, the sick. Are you sick? Not this morning.
Still do it, years late.
This afternoon, are you sick? Jesus, the divine healer, calls to you. No matter what you've done, there are people who have so shipwrecked their life they think God would never forgive them. Maybe Matthew was one of those. No matter what you have done, Jesus calls to you, the great physician, and he says he will receive you to himself. He says if anyone comes to him, he will never, never, never turn them away. He is the one walking through this world, calling out to tax collectors and sinners, follow me. How does he do this? Well, he does this through the second person I want to address, and that is the Christian. Jesus does this divine work through you. You have been called, you have been cleansed, and now you have been commissioned to go into the world and invite others to come in. Who does Jesus invite? The people who have their act together? The people who are mostly good? I had Richard read Luke 14 earlier. Jesus describes it this way. He says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. So we are to invite and embrace those who are outcasts in this world. The lowly, the person weighed down with sins. We become the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. And he still invites sinners to dine with him. He is still present in his people, and he is still calling out to sinners through you, follow me. Who do you most resemble in this account? Who do you most resemble in this account? Are you like Jesus, who is willing to reach down into the depths of another person's life? Or are you like the religious Jews who wanted nothing to do with them? Now, I'm going to close with a story, and I'm a little reluctant to do so because it involves me. And one thing they told us in seminary, don't make yourself the hero of your own story. And I'm not saying this to make myself the hero of my story. I'm just saying this because it happened, and I think it's very appropriate to what this text is about. Years ago, when we first moved to Fillmore, my family was in another state visiting Becca's side of the family, and I had more time to myself than usual, and that week my sermon came together just great. I mean, sometimes it's a real struggle, and sometimes it's like downloaded into me, and it was one of those. And I was wrapped up by Friday, which is very unusual, and I had extra time, and I thought, I'm going to go down to City Hall, and I'm going to read a book, and I'm going to see if I can share the gospel with anybody. So I sit there, and I'm reading a book, and before long, these two young people come, and they spread out a blanket, and they have an acoustic guitar, and they're probably 19 or 20, guy and a girl. And they got dreadlocks, and they looked like hippies, and let's just say I could smell them from where I was sitting. So I thought, this is why I'm here. And I walked over, and I started chatting with them. Their names were Alex and Elizabeth. Talked to them for about half an hour, tried to share the gospel with them, asked them, well, what's your plan? And they were backpacking across the United States, heading to the East Coast. And I said, where are you staying tonight? And they said, well, we're just going to try to find a place to stay and roll out our sleeping bags. And I said, do you want to stay with me? And they were like, yeah, can we? I'm like, yes. So we went back to my place. You know, my family's gone. This is an opportunity for me to do something like this. And I made them dinner. And we did all of their laundry. They had backpacks. We're sitting there folding all their laundry. And we talked for like 4 hours that night. We talked about life and death and heaven and hell and the Bible and sin and the cross and resurrection and a smattering of other subjects. But it was wonderful to see how treating them like the most important people to me in that moment and loving them in their stage of life and where they were at and showing them kindness and love and serving them completely opened up these two to talk about these things with me. And I wish I could say the next morning when they left, they were Christians. I wish I could say that. But they did not profess faith. They thanked me. They were kind. I still pray for them to this day. This is probably 13 years later. But this was Jesus doing what he does in Matthew 9. This is Jesus having compassion on sinners. This is Jesus reclining at the table with them and eating with them. This is not, I'm telling you this story, not to point to how spiritual I am, but to point to how great Jesus is. He still does this kind of thing. Now, I could have saw them and the way they dress and the way they look and the way they smelled, and I could have looked down upon them, and I could have been a Pharisee. Trust me, that there's some of that in me. But by the grace of God, the Spirit of God compelled me to reach out to them and to welcome them in and to love them as best I could at that time. This is God's work, and he does his work through you. So if you ever come across a tax collector or a sinner, if you ever encounter a woman who is broken and loaded down with sins, whose sins you despise, like the woman we discovered in the introduction, I just want to ask you, would your heart be drawn toward her to want to help her? Or would you be repelled by her and want to be separate from her? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are no greater than anyone. We are just the recipients of your grace. And I pray that that grace would just compel us to die to ourselves and to love others and to have compassion on people. And at the very least, if we see someone who is down and out, if we see someone who is broken, at the very least, oh God, give us a burden to pray for such a person. But Lord, may we truly be your hands and your feet. May we truly be servants of the living God. May it be evident to all that we have the Spirit of Christ because we love like him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.